Today we look at the fourth and final part of a short series of messages we've been bringing out of Psalm 19 entitled Revelation, Response, and Redeemer. We looked at the first 11 verses and looked at the revelation of God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see the handiwork of God in creation. Then beginning in verse 7, we see the revelation of God through the written word. God's fingerprints are all over the Word of God. It is His testimony. It's His apologetic. It's His defense of Himself. And it is complete. It's all the ways that David has described the Word in verses 7 through 11. And then the transition we begin today is now David's response. David would say in verse 12, in response to revelation, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. His response. Now, one thing about David's transition and his response is that you typically, in general, see this kind of response to the revelation of God. When God reveals himself in Scripture, the first thing you will see is sin. Sin will be revealed. Listen to the words of David. Errors, faults, sins, transgression. Now, those words aren't mentioned until after the revelation of God through the written word. Now, David is experiencing something of his own sin. He's experiencing something about it. Secondly, supplication. He begins to call out to God, rooted in need. Listen to the need of David. He needs cleansing. Cleanse thou me. He needs to be kept back. Keep back thy servant. He needs power. Don't let them have power and rule and dominion over my life. And then lastly, in Scripture, after there's sin from the revelation of God, there's supplication. We cry out to God. Then there's supply. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. See, that closes the circuit, doesn't it? He comes back to God as his strength, his rock, his resource, his supply, his abundance, his Redeemer. And I hope you would experience that today. If you're here and you've never experienced that in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would pray today would be the day of salvation. Today you would experience your own sin. You would experience supplication and crying out to God, and then you would see and experience the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now at verse 12, and we're going to see that David is going to place sinning in three different general camps. The first one, secret faults or sins. That's one category or camp. The second one, presumptuous sins. That's a general category. That's different. And the third, he calls the great transgression. What is that? And how would you be guilty of that? First, let's consider the first camp, secret faults. What does he mean by secret faults, secret sins? Now, what he doesn't mean is that he's done something or said something that he doesn't even know he said or did something. He doesn't mean that. Secondly, he doesn't mean that it's hidden from the public, that something's going on in his life and it's hidden. And sometimes there are secret sins like that where someone's doing something secretly and then all of a sudden it comes in the open. The word secret means hidden or concealed. Now, when you look at the two verses together, 12 and 13, or the first part of 12 and the second part of 12, rather, you see the answer is they are concealed or hidden in some way from David's understanding. Who can understand his errors, cleanse or pardon me from hidden or concealed sins? The word understanding means not able to have insight, not able to recognize. Let's consider the ways in which the sins we wrestle with at times, we don't immediately recognize them. We don't see them as sin. We don't feel them as sin. We don't recognize them for what they are. Now, this category is a category of sins that we generally wrestle with the most day by day. The first way that we don't immediately recognize is that we don't recognize it beforehand. In other words, this category of sin is not premeditated. You don't plan it out. It's not intentional. They sneak up on you. They weren't premeditated. You didn't see or understand or recognize it before it happened. And when it happens, you say things like this: where did that come from? What just happened? What was I thinking? Or maybe you look in the mirror and say, who am I? All questions implying what? I don't understand. There's something so baffling and mysterious about sin that it creeps up on me and it slays me before I even know it. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me. Pardon me from hidden or concealed sins. Beloved, we still don't know our own hearts, do we? Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17:8 would say, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? To be deceitful means crooked and polluted. To be desperately wicked means incurably sick. Now, that's natural man. And yes, if God has given you a new heart and eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something about you that's no longer crooked and polluted. There's something about you that's not incurably sick because it has been cured. But the old man within you is still desperately wicked. And there's something within our members, Paul would say, that is still sick. He's still perverted. And he comes upon us. And before we know it, we've said that thing. We've done that thing. And we didn't recognize it. We didn't see it coming. It wasn't premeditated. Perhaps this is part of what Paul means when he says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He still feels a wretchedness because there are things he wants to do that he doesn't do. And the things he does not want to do, he finds himself doing. Because the wretchedness of the remaining corruption of his own sin, still there, still present, it sneaks upon him. Are you ever baffled about your own sin? You just think, how did that happen again? You didn't premeditate it. You didn't plan it out. And it came. That's one way David didn't understand his own errors. Secondly, we don't recognize it for what it is, meaning we lack education. Now, how many times have you heard a sermon? Or you were reading the Bible. And all of a sudden you said, I didn't know that was sin. And you've just been doing it and saying it. And that was your attitude until such time you understood that it was sin. Take, for example, Romans 14:23, where it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So here you are, you're doing all these good deeds and good things. And then you read that text and you recognize that if any good deed you do without reference to the glory of God is really a bad deed, no matter what it was, then every good thing you did yesterday, if you can cognizantly remember and say, you know, when I did that, I did it for the glory of self. I really wanted my wife to say how good I am and cook the meal. And so I was acting out of pure selfish motive when I made the bed and when I asked her if I could do anything for her. So every good thing became bad and sinful because you didn't do it in faith. Now, you did it thinking it was good, but now what happened? You've been brought to a recognition. You've been educated. The Word of God is enlightening us to what sin really is. And so that's another way that we don't recognize sin, because maybe we haven't yet been informed for the Word of God that it is indeed sin. Have you ever had that experience? I have, on occasion. The next way is that you don't recognize it because it has become so habitual in your life. Habitual. It's just routine. You don't recognize it. Like anger sometimes. It's just part of your life. And you even defend it. You know, your wife or your husband tries to help you and she's like, no, I was being right in my anger because do you know what they did? And you justify it. Because it's so habitual, so routine, so regular, you don't understand your error. You don't see it, at least at the moment. But then maybe a few hours later, or maybe a few days later, you say, that was sinful anger. What happened? Who can understand his errors? See, it's just that habitual impulses of that old man that just become so routine, so ordinary, that we are habitually responding in ways because it is so ingrained in our thinking. That's why Hebrews 3:13 is so important for us. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness, delusion, or the blindness of sin. You have blind spots. And blind spots means you're just routinely doing this thing, saying this thing, or having this attitude until somebody says, hey, honey, wife to husband, you know, your anger is not glorifying God. You need that exhortation. I need that exhortation. And God has given it to you in family and in church. And so receive the exhortation so that we can understand our errors. David had occasions like that apparently in his own life where he's just moving along. It's just routine and habitual. And then something happens to awaken him to this habitual way of not seeing sin as it really is, not feeling it as sin. You know, I didn't feel like I was sinning. Your emotions are not a reliable guide to what is sin and not. What is? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so the revelation leads us to understanding, because there are times when we are just habitually, routinely moving through in a way that is sinful. We don't recognize it. Next, we don't recognize it because of our bias. We have a preconceived opinion about something, and we're sort of biased in a way that it's become okay in our life, but it's certainly not okay in my neighbor's life. Did you hear that person gossiping? I can't believe they talk that way. But when you say it, you say, well, I'm just concerned. That's just concern for that person. That's why I'm telling everybody on social media, I want everybody to be concerned about what's happening. You're biased. Wrong for them, but somehow I don't see it because it's okay in my life. Or you say, that person is so selfish. I can't believe how much they're selfish. But when you do the same thing, you say, I just don't have time. I'm a busy person. I can't serve anybody. I don't have time. Time is a measurement of your life and what you do with it, which could be selfishness. But you're biased. You have a preconceived opinion about something, and it's affecting the way you see your own sin, but yet you can see the sin of your wife or your children or your parents or your husband or the church member or definitely the pastor. But your own sin, there's a bias. James would speak of this. He would say, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, he sees himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, James is writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish people, the Jewish Christian. Now, what do you think their bias was? Well, you Gentiles, you need to change. I mean, we're Jews. We don't need that. I mean, we're the people of God, you know. Jesus was a Jewish man, and he's probably more our Redeemer than yours. Now, you Gentiles need to get on board, but I'm a Jew, so I just come to church, I hear the word, and I'm on my way. As a preconceived opinion about something, his Jewishness, that means he just needs to hear. He needs no change. Now, are you biased in some way as it relates to the Word of God? Because, well, you know, I come from a long line of Christians. And so, you know, it's those people that, you know, have those problems that really need to change. And somehow you're not understanding your own errors, at least at the time, because there's a bias in your life that is affecting the way we view sin. Now, what does David then, in response to revelation about his own errors, his own hidden, concealed sins, he would say, cleanse thou me. He asked for pardon. The word means to be guiltless, to declare innocent, or to be forgiven. He needs to be forgiven. Now, to seek pardon implies to seek change as well, because if he's seeking pardon, he must have discovered those hidden errors. God does not expect us just to confess sins that we never are going to know about. He expects us to confess the sins that we know and to turn from them. So implied in the pardon, in the cleansing, is that while David was hidden from these sins, he didn't know them at the time. By the revelation of God, he's come to understand something of his errors, and now he's asking for pardon. Because this category is likely the most routine, the ones we wrestle with day by day by day. They are not always recognized. So what should we do? How do we apply this portion of the text? How is David going to see them? How are you going to see them? First, you need to pray like Elihu spoke to Job in Job 34, verse 32. Remember, Elihu was the young man who was really wiser than the old men, and so he waited till everyone finished because he was younger. Now, that's a good idea, young people. All you older people, I'm going to let you speak because I'm a younger person. You probably know more than I. But then Elihu's anger was kindled against Job because Job was biased. Job couldn't see something. Job said, if God were here, I would make my case and I would be just. You see, Job thought because he couldn't see something in his life that there was really no sin there. And boy, was he wrong. So Elihu says in Job 34:32, that which I cannot see, teach thou me. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. The word teach means to point the finger. That makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? He's speaking to God. God, if I cannot see something about my sin, please point the finger at it and show me my sin. And if I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. That's the commitment. Job couldn't see his sin, so he assumed everything's okay with me. But God could see inside. And perhaps Job had some hidden secret sins. They were not yet revealed. Something that God was going to make known. And in Job 42, he does repent. He repents. And so we need to pray that. We need to pray Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Now, that's not a challenge by David. All right, God, go ahead. Give it your best shot. See what's in me. There's nothing in me. No, he's saying, what I cannot see, test me, know me, reveal it to me. When you test a metal, you're just discovering what's already there. You're not putting something in it. See? God doesn't show us by saying, well, I better put something there because there's nothing there. He's just revealing the dross that's there mixed with pure faith that he's given. And so David's saying, search me, know my heart. God knows my heart, but reveal it. Test me, know my ways, and then see if there's any wicked thing in me. And then what? Lead me in the way of what? Holiness. So David just opens himself up to God, the God that already searches his heart, the God that already knows him, and says, in so many words, what I cannot see, point the finger. When God points his finger at your sin, it's the most loving, gracious, merciful thing he could ever do to us and for us. And then remember, beloved, sometimes God points his finger at your sin through your wife's finger. Now, I don't mean wives. You put your finger in your husband's face and, you know, or wives and husbands, you do that. That can be kind of, for lack of a better word, very agitating if you do that. But just her words to remind you, you know, that you just were moody and I know you couldn't hear your tone and but I heard it. Okay, thank you. But what's another way God is going to reveal what you cannot see? It's the revelation of God in verses 7 through 11. The Word of God. The Word of God is going to read us. You have to bring your heart to that Word. You have to bring your soul to the Word of God and let it read you, because that's what it does. You know why? Because the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating or piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. If you don't know if your thoughts and intents are sinful, take it to the great discerner. For there's no creature that is hidden from his sight. The God who sees all in his word, he sees all into your soul. Bring your soul to the Word of God, and the Word of God will start unpacking hidden, concealed sins that we often don't recognize in that way. Now, that's more of the routine sins of life. We struggle with those routinely, weekly. And so that's what David sees. That's what David requests help for. He asks for pardon. Next, camp number two, we'll call it, is presumptuous sins. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also. So also implying there's another category I need help with. From presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion, power to rule or to control me. Then I shall be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. What does he mean by presumptuous sin? Now, what he doesn't mean is a certain kind of sin, you know, murder, adultery, fornication, bank robbery. You know, we got this category. Well, that's presumptuous, isn't it? That's not what he means by presumptuous. It's a certain attitude in singing or sinning, a certain attitude. The word presumptuous in the Hebrew just means proud, arrogant, haughty. Haughty. It could be any attitude in sinning that you become proud, arrogant, and haughty. Now, when you add the definition of what the translators put in the English, presume or presumptuous, which carries the idea of stepping over and going beyond prescribed limits and boundaries. Okay? So, presumptuous sins pass over prescribed limits and boundaries, for which you say, well, all sin is that, is it not? I mean, even if you have a concealed sin that is revealed later, it is still going outside of the boundaries, the prescribed limits of what God calls sin in the Word. But here, it's with an attitude of defiance. You know the boundaries. They've been clearly marked out. They are well defined. There are signs everywhere saying, do not do that sin. And you march on with premeditated planning and you do it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin. Now you can see the first category was not like that. Not premeditated, sneaks up on you. Something you're not educated about. Something that happens habitually, you'd rather not have done it. But this sin, or this category, is an attitude of revolt and rebellion against a constituted authority which is God. Now, lest you think, well, you're talking about those people out there. This is David that needs this help. And friend, you need the same help. Or have you never had a time where maybe you got so frustrated and angry at someone, something they did, and they weren't around. And in your mind, you started playing out a scenario that was so premeditated and planned. The things you were saying in your head to them, the things you were thinking, the things maybe you were even doing when you see that person, you were playing it out, and over you kept saying, I know this is wrong. But you kept thinking about it. I know it's sinful to say that, but you kept saying it in your mind. And lo and behold, when they showed up, you did exactly as you premeditated and played out every scene to the exact detail as you premeditatedly, presumptuously went over defined boundaries that were clearly marked. You've been taught since you were a kid. That's presumptuous. And you've done it. And I have too. And so what kind of power is David asking for? He's asking for two things we'll talk about. First, he's asking for restraining grace, and then he's asking for redeeming grace. And we need both. What is restraining grace? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Keep me back means to restrain. Restraining grace is when God steps in providentially and he holds somebody back. Every human being is receiving some level of restraining grace universally all over this planet. Take, for example, the word is used in Genesis chapter 20 concerning King Abimelech of Gerar. Abraham travels, he sojourns to that city. And again, he tells Sarah, look, you say you're my sister. We know what happens. I get killed. You go off another man. Let's not have that happen. So you're my sister. She goes along with the plan. So King Gerar sends for her and he takes her. And then a night when he's sleeping, God comes to him in a dream. He says, you are but a dead man because you've taken another man's wife. And then Abimelech begins to speak to God and say, but in the integrity of my heart have I done this. She said she was a sister and he said the same thing. And God said, I know that. I know that the integrity of your heart, you took her. And I have withheld thee from sinning against me so that you touched her not. Which means this. Abimelech would have sinned against God and he would have took her and he would have had his way with her. Except God restrained him providentially. He held him back from sinning against God. That's restraining grace. If you'd rather call that restraining providence, that's the same. Now, what happened? We don't know. Maybe he had an administrative affair in his kingdom and he had to leave for a few days. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he had a massive headache. We do not know, but we do know God's own testimony is he held him back. He kept him from doing what he would otherwise done, which was sin against God. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee and the remainder, all the rest you shall restrain. Now, let's suppose for a minute, universally all over the whole planet, God tomorrow removes his restraining grace from all wrath on the planet. And you get stuck in a traffic jam on 565, bumper to bumper, and you're just sitting there. And God removes all restraining grace from all the wrath of man. Do you think if everybody sits there calmly, they may be a little agitated, but nobody gets real upset, that it's just a testimony to the purity of the heart of man? We're just so good? Oh, no. Without the restraining grace of God, you'd hear things like, lock and load them, boys. People would be fighting one another in the streets. But God is restraining the wrath of man. And what he doesn't restrain, he will use it as a vehicle to praise his own glory. Every single human being receives some measure of the restraint of God in providence, or society would be so massively corrupt and wicked, depravity would run its course to its fullest extent. It would run its fullest course. But God holds it back. David had received restraining grace. David, not a wicked man in terms of God saved him. And yet there was a time when he was on run from Saul in 1 Samuel 25. His men, about 600, were helping the shepherds of a wicked man named Nabal, a Jewish man. And the testimony of the shepherds were that David's men were a wall by day and night. No rustlers came in and stole sheep because David's mighty men were with those shepherds. They protected all the sheep of Nabal. David sent some in and said, go ask Nabal if he could be gracious to us, maybe give us some food and some supplies and just tell him what we've done. Not only does Nabal reject David, he humiliates him. And what does David say? Lock and load them, boys. Strap the sword. Every single male person in Nabal's house, including servants, will be wiped off the face of the earth. And he's headed out. A servant gets back to Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She says, take this food, take these victuals, go before me. And she comes, she falls down before David. And in this marvelous display of wisdom, she appeals to David, don't take vengeance on yourself. Translated, do not do this presumptuous sin. And she says, for when God fulfills his word to you and you're the king of Israel, this will be a grief to you. David says, blessed be the God of heaven who has sent you to withhold me, to restrain me from avenging myself. What happened? God came outside of David with providence and he stopped him from doing a terrible sin. Premeditated anger, going on his way to do the very thing God had said not to. Don't take vengeance for yourself. He was restrained. All human beings receive some level of restraint. And how many times have your words been restrained? How many times has God's grace kept you in ways perhaps you can look back and see, and maybe in countless ways we don't even know. We should praise Him, thank Him, and pray with David, restrain me from presumptuous sin because I'm capable of that. Restrain me. But that's not enough. If all you and I have is restraining grace, then we're just like Abimelech, and God's just kind of restraining from the outside. We're just like Pharaoh. He restrained him. We're just like the devil, because God restrains the devil, does He not? He keeps him back. He holds him back. If He didn't, there'd be a lot more destruction. And, of course, God at times lets him go, holds him back. What David is after is not just restraint. He needs redeeming grace. Look at how he says it. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have rule over me. Now, rule now speaks of the rule of the heart, right? I mean, David could be restrained outside all day long and still be ruled by presumptuous sin. He's just being kept back, you know, like a dam of water. You know, it's just raging, but it's being kept back. Now David says, I need something inside of me, God. I need redeeming grace. I need transforming grace. Because without transforming grace, presumptuous sin is still sin in the heart. It just can't get to where it wants to go because God is keeping it back. Now, He keeps all the wicked that way. And He restrains us from many things, but what God does in redeeming grace is He's transforming us so that the dominion of sin and presumption is being replaced with another kind of dominion and rule and government. Now, you may ask the question, why would anybody presumptuously, with defiance, go past a boundary where there's a sign, it has a skull on it with crossbows, and it's pointing, says, danger, danger, don't go that path. Why would anybody do that? Because of the perception of the pleasure and the enjoyment down that pathway. That's why anybody does that. Nobody says, well, I know I'm going to be hurt, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be horrible, but I just like pain. No, there is the perception that on that path is so much pleasure, so much enjoyment, I must go anyway, although I know clearly that I'm going over the boundaries. I know I am. I know what Dad said. I know what God said. I know what church says. I know what the Bible says, but I will do it anyway. You know why? Pleasure. David did that, didn't he? You think you have to ask David, David, did you forget what adultery is? Oh, no, he didn't forget. In fact, his servant threw him a lifeline when he said, go see who that woman is bathing herself that's so beautiful. And when the servant comes back, he says, that is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, I'm throwing you a life preserver. Take it, man. She's married. He didn't care. Did he not know that there were boundaries that God has said in the Ten Commandments? He knew it. But he wanted it anyway. What presumption. What defiance. And he marched on in defiance for some period of time. Until Nathan the prophet came. Beloved, you and I are susceptible to presumptuous sins. But what is it then that's going to help us not take that path? Is it just the sign? Well, you know, the sign says danger. No, it's a rule, a dominion that is superior to that pathway. See? What was going to help David with his lust for a pathway when he knew clearly God had marked a line, there's a boundary there? It had to be God Himself. It had to be the grace of God ruling the heart that gives you more joy and pleasure than the wrong pathway. Because if all that's happening is parents is restraining you, they're not letting you go there, they're not letting you do that, you're going to do it. Because you want it so desperately. I mean, neon signs could be going off all around you. It just doesn't matter because it seems so happy on the broad road that's leading to eternal hell, doesn't it? I mean, that's what Jesus said. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many people there, and they're just saying, hey, don't listen to those people that are so passe, traditional, and old-fashioned. Can you not see how much fun we're having? To turn that sign the other way. I know that's what the Word says, but we are loving it here. See? Many people. Come as you are, do what you will, have life your way. And that's what presumptuous sin is. It's a defiance that says, I'm going to do it anyway because that's the way I want to live. Are you on the pathway to presumptuous sin? Are you there? Just because you're here doesn't mean anything. Have you charted a course that you know, you've heard preached, you've heard it expressed, you've read it for your own self, and you say, but I must do it anyway. David knew his weakness, said, Lord, don't let it have dominion over me. Because what David needs is transforming grace. He needs a dominion in his heart and soul. He needs a rule over his life that's going to be better than the pathway of destruction. And how is he going to know that? Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. See, the people are saying, come on. No, you don't get it. I've got gold that you don't know anything about. We have gold. No, this is better than gold. But it tastes so good out here. Friend, if you haven't tasted this honey, you don't know anything. See, when you're tasting and knowing and walking with the Lord, then rather than set up your own rule and dominion over your own life, you yield to the dominion of God. Now, David here is not thinking, this can't happen to me. He knows. Maybe he remembers. I don't know the writing of this psalm in relation to Bathsheba. How can he look back and say, well, I wasn't presumptuous. Oh, how presumptuous he was. How defiant. Because of the perception of greener pastures, more pleasure. Have you ever known somebody that just did that? A Christian that says, I know adultery's wrong, but I'm going to be happy. I know divorce is wrong, but I want that person. I don't want my spouse. And you're like, what's happening? And you're giving the boundaries. Have you forgotten the boundaries? No, I know what it says, but I'm just doing it. And it happens. See, David needs transforming grace. And when transforming grace is happening by the revelation of God in verse 7, what's happening? His soul is being converted. That's a present tense word. Verse 7, he is being made wise to the wrong pathway. Verse 8, his heart is rejoicing in what? The statutes of the Lord. See, it's the rejoicing of the heart under the dominion of Christ that helps you not go down a pathway of fleeting joy, fleeting pleasure that's not going to last. See? What else is happening in transforming grace with the Word of God? He's being enlightened in verse 8. He's enduring in verse 9. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He's on the right path. And then fulfillment. He's finding fulfillment under the dominion of Christ. Because the wicked have no pleasure in being under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why they're not there. I don't want to be there. Like, that's for you people. Do you find joy and rejoicing under the rule of Christ? That's going to help you not come under the rule, the control of presumptuous sins. Because we do know of times when we had presumption, maybe the presumption of a well-thought-out plan where you acted on that we came to repentance. See, this is not saying you can't commit a presumptuous sin. It's just saying we need power. See, David asked for pardon in the first half. He asked for power here. We need power and help over the secret faults. And we need forgiveness over the presumptuous sins. But perhaps he's talking of power here because he knows that he needs the power of grace. The power of the superior joy of God himself. The revelation of God in the Word that's going to help him fight that presumption again and again. That defiance that many of us could give testimonies, couldn't we? Of a defiant time, maybe a defiant moment where no matter what the boundaries are, you walked over the boundary. May God give us grace and power, transforming grace that helps us not be overcome of it. Now, you remember in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul is speaking of dominion of sin. He would say later in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. That's not a magic potion. You know, God's, I sprinkled the grace, so sin can never rule you anymore. Here, be free. Can't happen. No, it can. But when you're under grace, you're under the rule of Christ, and that grace that's coming to you is helping you not be controlled by presumptuous sin. So what does he say? Let not therefore sin reign. Don't let it rule. Don't have it. Let it have dominion over you, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. When you obey sin, you obey it in the desire thereof. That's what you wanted to do. So how does grace help us not to be under the dominion of presumptuous sin? Because grace gives us fulfillment that obeying sin can never give. Never give. And so we need to see again the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. And not only see His boundaries, that's good. We're clear on this. God has marked a line. But Lord, I need something more than restraining grace. I need transforming grace. I need Your help from the Word. That's not showing me just the boundaries, that makes me, I don't even want to get close to those boundaries. Why not? Because I have Jesus Christ. I have Him. I have His Word. I have what He's given to help me to guard against this rule and this government of dominating sin. Now, let me give you a couple of passages of application before we move to the last point in terms of how to think about this again. In the New Testament, the word is often used to know God. And of course, we know Him by the revelation. His grace reveals the knowledge of God, but that knowledge then is going to help us find a fulfillment and a contentment with God, that all the invitations and offerings of the wicked on the road to destruction, we are able to counter them because we're having contentment and fulfillment with God. Now, young people, let me speak to you on this issue in particular in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul would say, says it to the whole church. He didn't mark out young people, but it is a great temptation in our society. He would say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you do not fornicate. You do not engage in a physical relationship outside of marriage. You don't do that. That's your sanctification. That's God's will. Here's a clear, marked out boundary. And I know in this room, perhaps there are many that have walked over that boundary. I don't have to assume that. I just go to the Word of God. Perhaps there are many in this room that have gone outside that boundary. The first thing I say is the Lord Jesus Christ never went outside the boundary for you. He did it for you. You trust Him and receive forgiveness. You commit your life to Him. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul gives sort of the insight and the workings of what happens with that sin. He would say that no man, that every man should know how to possess his vessel and sanctification and honor, not as the Gentiles who don't know God. Now we're talking about knowing God in a way that it helps us not go on the pathway of defiant sin. Unsaved people don't know Jesus, therefore they have no power to refrain because they don't know the superior excellency of Christ. And therefore, they just keep going down the path. So knowing God, how do we know Him? Revelation. Revelation. See, I'm not looking for regulations. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And yes, there are boundaries in the Word. Next, Paul would say to the church at Corinth. Now, he's talking to churches here. He's not talking to people outside the church. You know, and you people out there. No, he's talking to churches. 2 Corinthians 10:4, he would say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, castles, demolishing castles, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Reasonings, proud, haughty thoughts rising up against the knowledge of God. That's presumption, right? God doesn't know best what I should do. He doesn't know how I should live my life. How can God set boundaries on me? I live in my own way. Presumption. defiance against the living God. So how do we cast down those strongholds that somehow capture us? You throw it down with the knowledge of God. See? If it's rising against the knowledge of God, it's the knowledge of God that casts them down. And bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Thought there would include not just reasonings, but emotions, right? We think about it, and then it gives rise to some emotion, and then we go after it. What's going to cast down reasonings against the Word of God and emotions that try to lead us astray from the Word of God? It is the Word of God. It's the knowledge of God. It's knowing Him through the Word. So yes, there's a boundary. God says, don't go over that boundary. God restrains, but we need transforming grace, transforming us into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus didn't step over a boundary, not one, He knew the boundary, but He knew God. Now think about that. He knew the boundary, but He knows God. Why would He leave God and walk over a boundary that cannot give Him what He has in God? Now He could never cross over it. You and I can, and we have. But He's the pattern. And so by being joined to Him by faith, we can be transformed just little by little by the grace of God, so that those defiant sins, if they happen, we repent. You know, if you played out that scene and you acted on, we can repent. We need help. We need transforming grace so that it doesn't rule us and dominate us. And then finally, this category, we see great transgression. What is that? Here's another category. It seems to be a single transgression. So what does he mean by the great transgression? Notice the transition word then. So let me read it again. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and implied, then I shall be innocent from the great transgression, which seems to mean presumptuous sin goes unchecked, leads to the great transgression. What is that? The word transgression means a revolt, a rebellion. Now, what's the aim of a revolt? It is to throw off authority and then set up your own. See? It is to throw off established constituted authority, and then you set up your own kingdom and you live your life under a new authority. Now, if A is true for David, B will never happen to David. If David receives transforming grace, he will never depart totally or finally from the true and living God. He will not revolt and set up his own kingdom. He may have periods of revolt-like attitudes and actions, but this is the great transgression. It is departure from the living God. That's the great transgression. If A is not true for David, if he does not have transforming grace, he will revolt totally and finally forever from the living God, because he will not persevere in grace. Do you see that David is getting assurance from the grace of God? Because he knows that God had saved him. He knows that God is going to give him more grace, and he knows that he's upright or whole, positionally, and that he will not go and depart totally and finally in the great transgression of leaving God, because God's grace can never be taken from you. He ends with an assurance. He's not worried, am I going to do this thing that this some particular sin that's going to throw me out of the grace of God? That's not what his concern is. He's finding assurance. Then, because God will keep me, God will transform me, then I will be whole, then I will be innocent. I will not partake of the great transgression. So he ends with assurance, which then leads us to this in verse 14. The great Redeemer, right? Great transgression, great Redeemer. How is he so assured of that? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The word acceptable has connotations of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Whenever a peace offering was brought, Leviticus 24 or maybe 22, that it was acceptable. It was pleasing to God if it had no blemish. No blemish. How is it that David's words and the meditation of his heart could be acceptable in the sight of God? First, because he has a redeemer. He has a redeemer. Now, that doesn't mean David never had a moment where his words were not acceptable. He never had a moment where his meditations were not acceptable. They were. What it means is that in Jesus Christ, God is counting the words of Christ as your words. He never had a wrong word. They were always righteous. By faith, God is counting everything he said as if you said it, but you never did. Because in Christ, we've been accepted because God received his sacrifice. Number two, God is counting all the right meditations and thoughts and desires of Jesus as your thoughts, your desires, and your meditations. He's counting it so. It's not so literally. You've had a lot of wrong thoughts, a lot of wrong words, a lot of wrong actions, and you've had sin. God is counting it as if it's yours, even though you didn't do it right. This is what it means to receive Christ by faith. You don't do anything. He did it all. You don't say, well, I'm going to start going to church and I'm going to stop doing that. And I'll start speaking right. And I'll start thinking right. And then I'll do this good thing that Christians are supposed to do. And then God will receive me. He'll never receive you that way. You're already damned, condemned forever because you've already done it. You can't compensate. Because the word redeemer means to purchase by compensation. Somebody has to compensate for your God-belittling sin. And Jesus did. He said it right. He did it right. He acted right. He was right. And God says, I count his life as yours on the basis of trusting in him. He doesn't do that for anybody that doesn't trust Jesus Christ. That's the mark. That's the evidence. See? It's the fruit of God's saving grace is that you see and you trust and you rejoice. He did it all. He did it all. And so that's the first way that David could find assurance with what happened with Bathsheba, his words, the time he tried to take vengeance, all the sin that you can read about David right in the Bible. The Bible is very candid. It'll just reveal people. Christ was counted as David's Savior, as depicted in all the sacrificial system, because he is without blemish, he's without spot, and God's received him on behalf of sinners. Do you trust him? Are you trying to clean yourself up? Say, I think I can wash myself. You can't. Receive Christ and experience cleansing. And then secondly, the way David can find assurance is that now through transforming grace, he wants to grow in the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart being acceptable and pleasing to God. How's that? By faith in the same Redeemer. See? He's going to grow with the Redeemer, what he knew about him, and grow in his words, repenting of them, grow in his meditations, repenting of his wrong thoughts, and knowing that the Redeemer would come and pay it all for David. He's paid it all. We know he has. And now David needs what? Strength. My strength, my Redeemer, my rock, my refuge, my hiding place. See, David is not talking about self-help, get the job done. He's talking about totally resting in Jesus Christ. What a glorious message. See, sometimes the message of the gospel is confused. People say, well, if you do enough work, if you atone for your sin, if you get it right, God will receive you. He won't. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson, dirty, red, polluted stain. What did he do with it? He washed it white as snow. What does God want me to do? Receive Christ. Trust in Him. And experience supplication and the supply that God gives through the Redeemer. And experience the assurance of salvation through Him. Let's pray.